Well, with great joy, let me do what I've done for over 22 years now and invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Romans chapter 16, verses 21 through 27, as we look at this last section in the book of Romans. We're going to come back next year and pick up the part that we didn't do this year, but this closes out our study for the year in the book of Romans. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture, and in the Scripture alone, you know the true story of the world. We'll pick up in Romans 16, verse 21, and then pray for God's mercy as we study together. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, or y'all, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray one more time. Oh Lord, teach us through the truth of your word this morning. Change us according to the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us. Thank you, Lord, that the mystery of the gospel has been made clear to us in Christ. Thank you that we gather today in his name. And thank you that we are a people who can say glory forevermore. In Christ's name we pray, and for his sake, amen. You may be seated. I love picturing the scene of Romans chapter 16 in my mind. I picture a sort of Thanksgiving type scene at my house yesterday. We always have our Thanksgiving meal and celebration on Saturday as we watch Kentucky and Louisville, and we watch Alabama and Auburn play. In one of those, the good guys won yesterday. So it's a big day of football and enjoying a great meal together. But we had 22 folks at our house yesterday. And I love listening to the conversations. And somebody will start telling a story. And somebody else will chime in. And somebody else will say, oh, I remember this. And there's just that energy of loving to be together. Of understanding what binds us together, and knowing that we are all a part of each other's story. It's just something that I absolutely love. But as we think about this scene here, Paul is with his traveling companions, those fellow laborers in the gospel who are traveling with him at this time. And they are in the home of Gaius. And we're going to see Gaius as a man legendarily known for hospitality. And Paul is completing this massive missionary letter to the Roman churches. And as was custom in the day, he's dictating it, and a scribe is writing it down. But everybody seems to be there listening, because at the end, as he gets to the doxology, the glory word at the end, the declaration of praise, the declaration of gratitude and thanksgiving, it seems that they're saying, oh, send them greetings from me, and from me, and from me. And this group of people, they know what binds them together. And I can see them listening to this letter being dictated, and elbowing one another, and feasting on these truths, and telling the stories to one another about when their eyes were opened. And so I picture this scene, and they start saying, oh, I'll tell them I greet them as this great, grand missionary letter is dictated. We know it's a missionary letter because it begins and ends with the same theme. And that is the mission. Paul is a missionary theologian. And all of this grand doctrinal truth, this treatise on the gospel, demands that we take that gospel to the world. If we look at the parallels in the first six verses of Romans and in Romans 16, 25 through 27, we see the gospel was foretold in the Old Testament. We have the phrase grace and peace to you in chapter 1, verse 7, and also in chapter 16, verse 20. In chapter 1, verse 8, the faith of the Roman Christians is talked about. It's known throughout the world. We see that in Romans 16, 19. Paul talks about his travel plans to go to Rome in chapter 1, verses 8 through 13. We see that again in chapter 15, verses 23 through 29. In chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, the gospel has to be proclaimed to all peoples. We see that again here at the end. But perhaps the clearest indication of that, if we look at Romans chapter 1, verse 5, there's this language: to bring about the obedience of faith among all nations. And then in Romans 16, verses 26, we see this: made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. This is about the gospel going to all nations. It's a missionary letter. It begins and ends with missions. It is a message about the good news for all nations. The good news, so it is rightly celebrated. So we confess, as Romans does at the beginning, week after week, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." We've said that every Lord's Day this year. We rejoice in that good news. We rejoice in the global mission that God takes a people like us and He weaves us into the fabric of accomplishing His purposes, and we make a difference, not just here, but to the very ends of the earth. It fittingly closes with doxology, a word of glory, a glory word. But as I mentioned a moment ago, those gathered with Paul, before he gets to this doxology, want to provide words of greetings. And as we see those greetings, and as we hear this doxology, there are things that we ought to very self-consciously be thankful for. And the first of those things we see in this section is barrier-busting unity and love. It's remarkable. It's throughout the book. It's woven the theme of the book. Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ Jesus. You don't like that? He says you struggle with that, then you don't understand the gospel. Barrier-busting unity and love. These people are so different and so diverse. Paul had sent greetings to 26-plus members of the churches in Rome. He sent those greetings to those in the churches at Rome, and we saw that it was an incredibly diverse group of people whom he was pointing out. Diverse in terms of race and ethnicity, diverse in terms of gender, diverse in terms of class. But now Paul sends messages from those who are with him at Corinth on his third missionary journey, and there are eight people traveling with him. They are gospel companions. They are Christian friends. And there they are with him. Now, we tend to gloss over lists of names like this, but we should not. We absolutely should not. We often get the wrong thought in our head when we think about Paul. First of all, we think, you know, he's sort of a super Christian, and we have an S on his chest, and it's beyond us. But the other thing we think is we tend to see Paul walking by himself, doing all these things by himself, sort of a bold, solo, courageous believer. But Paul does everything he can to remind us that he's embedded with all kinds of people who care about him, who take care of him, who help with give finances for him, who travel with him, who are so important to what he's doing. Paul is busting the notion at every single turn that he can of any idea that he's involved in some solo work as we see him marching out by himself. There is no solo work in that sense in Christianity. We are bound together. We need one another. And we should hear that. And we should believe it. And so what about these eight people? Another demonstration of this barrier-busting unity and love. Look at verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. Timothy, we know that Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. We see the diversity there. He was Paul calls him a fellow worker or a co-worker. He was converted under the Apostle Paul's ministry. And he ends up being so trusted that they have a relationship of a son and a father in the faith. Philippians 2:22 says, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. But look at the second half of verse 21. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. Now, Lucius, possibly Lucius of Cyrene, We're not sure there. Maybe an African believer, Acts 13. But then we have Jason. We read about Jason in Acts 17, verses 6 and 7. His courage. He is the one who is being dragged out. They dragged Jason. And then we have Sosipater. Acts 20, verse 4, he's traveling with Paul. But notice that last phrase, the key thing about these three people who are with Paul is they are fellow Jewish believers. They are Jewish Christians. They are Jews who have put their faith in Christ, and they're there with Paul. And then, verse 22, there's another name, Tertius. Name means third. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter. This is the scribe. This is the one who is writing the words that Paul is dictating. And it's as though here he's sending these greetings. And he asks Paul, can I give a greeting too? And he does here. He says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter. By the way, he's a Gentile. And his name is often a slave name. Most likely he had been a slave. It says, I greet you or y'all in the Lord. Now think about if he was a slave who is now a free man. He's listening to Paul. Think about how much language there is in Romans about bondage to sin, about slavery to sin, about the freedom that is in Christ. And here he is the one, perhaps, who is pinning the words. Imagine the joy that he feels as he pins the words about the freedom and the bondage, slavery, busting reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the joy that he has at the end is he gets to send greetings to those who are in the churches at Rome. I, Tertius, freed slave, greet you. It's a beautiful picture. Then look at verse 23. There he is, Gaius. 1 Corinthians 1:14, he was baptized by Paul. The only person we know that was baptized by Paul. He was a Roman citizen. We have Jewish Christians. We have one guy that's got a Jewish mother and a Greek father. We have Gentiles. We have one who's clearly a Roman citizen here. Gaius, who is host to me. He's the one showing hospitality to Paul at this time. But notice he says beyond that, and to the whole church greets you or y'all. He is known for his hospitality. He embodies what Romans 12:13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Gaius. It almost reads humorously as though Paul is saying, Gaius, who is host to me, he's host to the whole church. He's got His door open. Anytime believers come around, He welcomes them. He greets y'all. You know, hospitality is spoken of often in the Scripture. It's sort of a natural, reflexive response to the Christian message. Some people are better at it than others. All of us should seek to display it. But you have no idea what gets done for the glory of God just simply by the willingness to open your doors and invite believers together. A lot of times, there are issues that would fester and boil over that are answered by hospitality. Getting people together. Talking to one another. Loving one another in the informal environment of just simply an open door and an open home. God owns that in ways that are amazing. And that's why the Scripture always points it out. And Gaius is that kind of example. In other words, hospitality accomplishes way more than you and I are able to realize here and now. But we know it does because of what the Scripture says. Another one of those things, if we could see the whole picture, and we could see the way God uses hospitality, we would fling our doors open because we would want to be in on that. But we walk by faith right now. One day it will be sight. But hospitality is woven in all of this. So look at the next name, Erastus. He's the city treasurer. This is a prominent public official. And then it says, our brother Quartus. Now his name is not third, but fourth. This is not a trick question. In Acts 20, verse 4, we read about Secundus. So we have Tertius, we have Secundus, we have Quartus. This is probably the brother of Tertius here, and it's also probably a play on words. He is all of our brother in Christ, he's saying here. Our brother Quartus greets y'all. So he's probably the brother of Tertius, but also the brother in Christ. But think about working through that list. There are scholars and scribes. There are prominent officials and blue-collar workers. There are Jews and Gentiles. There are rich and poor. There are free and formerly slave, probably. And these are just the eight people who are Paul's companions at this time. This is not accidental. The barrier-busting unity and love that the gospel brings is not accidental. It's what the gospel does. We end up with people that we would not have been with if it wasn't for the gospel. But it's beyond that. We end up with people unified, loving one another with people that they weren't if it wasn't for the gospel. But it's even beyond that. When we end up with people we would never have been around, whom we are unified with and we love to the point that when we say brother and sister to them, it is a family that is more of an eternal reality than even our own earthly family. I love gathering with my family in my home yesterday, and there's just something it does for my soul. And this is that, with eternity stamped on it. Do you see it? This diverse body of people gathered together. You know, I always laugh about target audience for the gospel. Yeah, do they have a pulse? Then they're the target audience. We want to reach everybody, everywhere. We aren't staying within barriers as we proclaim the gospel. The gospel busts those barriers. And the world is supposed to look in at us and say, what is going on there? Why are you like that? Don't you know you should stay with your own? Don't you know that it doesn't even help you to do that and to give your money together and to be with people that are so much different than you? The barrier-busting unity and love of the gospel. When you and I call one another brother and sister in Christ, our ability to do that was purchased by the blood of Jesus and an empty tomb. And nothing will ever erase that family relationship. Eternal family. Oh, it's the beauty of the gospel. You know, I'll never forget all kinds of examples. But one day I was out in the hallway and I wasn't in on the conversation, but there were two people, and it was obvious that one, I could hear it, one was counseling the other. Well, that's not unusual. It happens here all the time with people who love one another and are talking to one another. But in this instance, the one doing the counseling was a much younger than the person they were counseling, and they were also really poor and probably didn't have a lot of education. But she knew the Word of God, and everybody knew it. And the lady she was counseling was much older, wealthy, and very highly credentialed. I thought, how many places would you go and you would see this person counseling this person? Barrier busting, gospel unity, and love. That's what the church is. Imagine them gathered around. Oh, let me greet them and let me do this. And oh yeah, when that my eyes were open to that. The Jew and Gentile hitting one another, saying, "I used to call you a Gentile dog, but now I call you brother." Secondly, verses 25 through the first part of verse 26. Living with the mystery revealed. Now we start the benediction, the declaration of praise, the glory word. Now to Him who is able. Able means who has the power to accomplish what? Whatever He wants to. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you, or to strengthen y'all, to establish you, to make you unmovable. Now this is necessary. You remember verses 17 through 20? The warning about those who come in and the false teachers and how you need to stay grounded. And he says, there is one who is able, who has the power to strengthen you, to establish you, to make you firm. I love the New English Bible translation here. To Him who has the power to make your standing sure. The power, we've been confessing it all year, the power of God. The power of God for salvation. But here it is the power of God for sanctification. You see, the gospel is not just our entry point into salvation. The gospel is the only means by which you or I can be sanctified. That's the reason he's going to keep talking about here in a moment what he started with, the obedience of faith. Obedience is only obedience if it's done in faith. We need the gospel to sanctify us. He says that, but He's able. He's able to strengthen you, He says, according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the gospel. So the preaching of Jesus is the preaching of the gospel. He is the good news. He says this is the power of God. He goes on to say this is the plan of God. Look as he continues in verse 25. According to the revelation, or the unveiling, of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed or unveiled, and through the prophetic writings, that is the scriptures. This is, he says, the plan of God. The plan of God from the beginning. This preaching of the gospel, this message of the power of God, this God who is able to strengthen you. This is the mystery that has been unveiled to you, the mystery that God would save the Gentiles. And you say, well, that's not necessarily a mystery. That the Old Testament pointed to that reality. Yes, it absolutely did. But it was a mystery in this sense. It pointed But if you think about a room with furniture with the lights off and you can make out the furniture, but it's dim, and then we come to Jesus Christ and the lights are thrown open. No furniture was added. The message is the same, but now we see it in its clarity. It is unveiled. It is there. And there were many who, because it was dim, did not want it to be like this. But now when Jesus Christ comes and the lights are thrown on, undeniable, this is the way it is. You either believe this or you believe another gospel, another message, and there is no other gospel. This mystery is unveiled. All of it was pointed toward Christ. It's why the New Testament, Paul says, every promise in Him that is in Christ is yes and amen. He is the one who fulfills all of it. He is the light of the world that shines the light on the message that had been true from the beginning, that God had been revealing Him through His people and progressively recorded for us in the Scripture. The initial gospel promise in 3:15, the Abrahamic promise that extends it, the promise to David of a king, all of that points to Christ, he says. The mystery is unveiled, but it's also a mystery into how He would do it. Oh, He told about that in the Old Testament too. But when people heard phrase crucified Messiah, that was the weirdest sounding combination of words you could ever imagine. A Messiah has kingly authority. If your hope is in a Messiah, He comes to rule and to reign. Crucified is to be marked out as cursed by God. They didn't understand that He would come in the already but not yet. He would come, and indeed, in His person, the kingdom would be at hand. Indeed, He would win the victory on the cross and the resurrection. But the story was unfolding because He would ascend to the Father, but He's returning again. You see, the mystery, the already but not yet of the kingdom, is a part of the mystery that's unveiled, that Jesus of Nazareth was Himself the promised Messiah. The cross and resurrection are the key signal events in redemptive history, but there is more to come, and He would deliver His people one day to a new heavens and new earth. But also the mystery that was revealed is this radical oneness of this new creation, this one new humanity that is built in Christ. Even though people had been taught this, and Israel was to be a light to the nations, and now the gospel goes out and takes root anywhere, but what comes together are those who were once separated. The Scripture told this. But there is a sense in which it was a mystery. But now it has been disclosed. How? In the preaching of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the Scripture. As it says at the beginning of the book of Romans in 1 verse 2, which He promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture. Do you see it? Now, this teaches us about the power of God. It teaches us about the plan of God. This is what God always said He was doing, and now we see it with full light. But what I want us to see this morning is the privilege of God to us. We live on this side of the mystery being revealed. That is the most privileged place in human history. We live on this side. We see with greater clarity than Moses and Abraham and David and Samuel. We see with greater clarity. That's the reason why believers, no matter what we face in our cultural context, are never to get pulled down so much that we act like it's a bad time to be alive. How can it be a bad time to be alive living on this side of the mystery that being revealed and knowing that Jesus is indeed at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us without stop? How can that be a bad time to be alive? You see, we are to be liberated from all of the hand-wringing. It doesn't mean we don't look in the culture and call the difficult, terrible things difficult and terrible, but we just know they are not the end of the story. Everybody around us lives like that's all that matters or what matters most. But there's to be a bounce in our step and a gospel twinkle in our eye that no matter what we go through, it doesn't change the most fundamental fact in history. And that is that all things are ultimately being summed up in Jesus Christ. And we see this with greater clarity than anybody else had in the history of the world before the light of the mystery flooded the world in Jesus Christ. We are those people, privileged people. And nothing can change that privilege. So it is absolutely not to be us as a people who act like, woe is me. Oh, what a rough world. Don't even know if you ought to bring kids into this world. Repent. Repent. Glory's time to be alive. The greatest ever, in fact. Now, we look forward to an even greater time, but it's when the kingdom is consummated and we're removed out of the very presence of sin. But we are the people who are living in the victory He has provided. Look at chapter 16, verse 26, the second half of that verse. We see also we should be thankful for global good news. Thankful for the mystery being revealed, but also for global good news. Look at verse 26. And through the prophetic writings, the scriptures, it's a reference to the Old Testament here, but also the particular word here usually refers to an understanding that God was continuing to reveal Himself in what we would call the New Testament scriptures, and has been made known to all nations. So there's a global reality of this good news. And who tells us that? According to the command of the eternal God. It is the decree of God that this good news would be made known to all nations. It is upon the authority of God that this good news would be made known to all nations. It is the command of the eternal God, the God who stands beyond the ages, who has commanded that we, His people, be instruments to make this name known to all of the peoples of the world. It is what we are called to do. Missiologist Leslie Newbegin called this, he said that the gospel is an open secret now. Oh, it was a secret that's been revealed, a mystery that's been revealed. And now it is an open secret. We're not trying to keep it secret, but it is secret from all kinds of people. But we are proclaiming the truth openly about what has happened, and we want the whole world to see the wonder and glory of the mystery of the gospel. Newbegin says this, "The mystery once hidden is now revealed. The church does not possess this revelation. It is possessed by it and sent to declare it to the nations." We saw that we are to get the gospel right, that we are to take the gospel in, and we are to send the gospel out. This is the message of Romans to us. You see, this gospel message is public truth. Public truth for public proclamation. There's to be no such thing as a secret faith. Those who understand the mystery of the gospel, the light has shone, your eyes have been opened, are not to take it in and to keep it a mystery from others. No, it is an open secret. It is what we are declaring. It is public truth, and it demands doxology. Notice the end of that verse. The command of the eternal God to do what? To bring about the obedience of faith. By the way, the good news of Jesus Christ brings a response. We need to say more than it demands a response. It brings a response. You say, well, I don't want to respond to it, so I'm just going to ignore it. That's a response. You're either in Christ or you're not. There's no avoiding it. Christ is the central turning point of reality for all eternity. God will eternally sum up all things in Christ. There are those who are found in Him and those who are not. This brings a response. How have you responded to the gospel? Where do you stand right here and now? You see, the response is the obedience of faith. We are to live by faith under King Jesus, not live by faith offering anything for our salvation, but declaring that we cannot and that He has saved us by sovereign grace alone. And therefore, in glad-hearted joy, we want to follow Him in obedience, and we live the obedience of faith, meaning that any step we take in the right direction of the gospel, we know that we only took it because of what He has done in our lives. So it is never a ground of merit to offer Him. It is totally by grace alone. Brothers and sisters, this is why we stay laser focused on making disciples, on planting churches, on adopting churches, on raising up leaders, on sending people out locally, into homes and neighborhoods and school to live out the reality of the gospel, but also globally, to places all over the world, including those where Christ's name has not yet been named. We are to be those people. And Romans teaches us powerfully that we can never tear those responsibilities apart. It is to the degree that we are faithful locally that we will see the world in a way that causes us to pour our lives into it globally. These are part of one fabric. You will never meet a person who does not need Jesus. And you will never meet a person that God doesn't have the power to save. That ought to change everything in your life. So we should be thankful for global good news. It matters more than anything. And finally, we should be thankful for glory forevermore. I love the way this glorious letter ends. Verse 27. Remember, it started out, "Now to Him who is able to strengthen y'all." And now in verse 27, "to the only wise God." And in between we have the realities that we've been talking about the power of God, the plan of God, the unveiling of the mystery of the gospel in Christ. Oh, the God who is able has revealed that to us. He will strengthen us in it. And now we end with, "to the only wise God be glory forevermore." Actually, the B is added there for good English smooth reading. It's not there in the Greek. "To the only wise God, glory forevermore. Through Jesus Christ, amen." Glory forevermore. Glory to the ages. Glory to the endless ages. Glory that knows no end. Glory, the word means light. Not just light, but light so bright it strikes you, and then when you see it, you cannot not respond to it. Weight. The word glory means heavy. It means when you see it, when you understand it, it is so heavy that you cannot do anything without accounting for it. Glory forevermore. The glory of the only wise God. The glory of the God who is able. The glory of the God who is making His name known among all nations. The glory of the God who gives us the gospel. The glory of the God who awakens us to the gospel. The glory of the God who calls us by His eternal plan to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Glory forevermore. And how do we see that glory? Only through Jesus Christ. In Christ, the veils come off of our eyes and we see the glory of God in a way that we cannot see it any way. Glory, light and weight and magnificence and splendor and greatness. You see the picture here is so powerful. It means that when your eyes are awakened to glory, you can't ignore it. Paul, traveling around persecuting those who say they follow this one named Jesus who is leading people on whatever he calls the way. And he's struck down, even with blindness, to picture what the revelation of the glory of God did to him in temporal time and space. He was never the same, but his eyes were open, and so he saw the world through the lens of the glory of God in Jesus Christ the rest of his life. And he's the one who gives us this magnificent treatise. Glory. It can't be ignored. It must be accounted for. It must shape every thought. It must shape every decision. It must shape the way we account for ourselves and our lives. Glory. Glory forevermore. Through Jesus Christ. It's in him that we see the incomparable wisdom of God, and the only proper response is solo Deo gloria, glory forevermore. To God alone be the glory. This only wise God who has given himself to save a people like us and build a community that couldn't be built, busting the barriers by his unifying love of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who's unveiled this mystery to us, who's given us a global cause, and who's told us that this is all about, ultimately, his glory. When? Forevermore. Nothing could be more practical, by the way. I think about the hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, the great, thy great name we praise. But I think most of all about a particular lady I knew. She wasn't educated very much or anything like that, but she loved Jesus. And she had this habit, which was theologically profound and practically powerful. And we would probably do well to take it up in our own practice. She kind of understood that life itself is to be constantly punctuated by the way Romans ends. That this is what we've got to see, that we can't get away from this glory. And that in Christ, this glory, this light, this weight, this majesty, this splendor, this which would cause us to tremble, is for us and not against us. And so even though it is awe-inspiring, it draws us in. What was the habit she had? Anytime anything happened that was good, that there's reason to be thankful for, she would just say, glory. That's it. Glory. She would do it loud. She would do it in a crowd. She would do it in the mall. I sound like Dr. Seuss. She would do it at home. She would do it anywhere. You weren't going to stop her from doing it because she wanted to acknowledge that what she saw in the goodness of things in this world that she could rightly call good based on what God has said, what she saw is glory. So she lived with this glory perspective on each and every day. And you know what? That is a great practice for eternity, because in eternity our testimony will indeed be glory forevermore. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. Thank you for the way you shape a people according to the truth of your word. Thank you for the way that you let us in on your work in the world. You let us in, Lord, on your glory through Jesus Christ. And I pray right now that we take a moment in this service and each person here reflect. Reflect on where they stand before you. Reflect on how reflexive glory is to their lives. Oh Lord, I pray that we would respond to your word this morning. And we would respond in a way that brings honor and glory to you, the only wise God. That we would respond in a way that reflects that we understand that what you bring and what we need is glory forevermore. Help us to see reflections of that glory here and now, and help us to declare it. And help us to declare it to the nations. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.